Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Returning to our study through Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians. And this morning we begin with chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. Please give your full attention to the Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Acts chapter 8 gives us the historical account of what we now call the Samaritan Pentecost. The original Pentecost is in Acts chapter 2. That's where Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And on the day of Pentecost, during the feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon and dwelt in and empowered the early church in what we call the original Pentecost. Well, later in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, which was significant because Samaria and the Samaritans were a group, a mixed group between some descendants of the Jews and intermingled with a bunch of Gentiles. And the religion there had some Jewish elements to it, but it was largely a pagan religion and certainly didn't teach what Philip would call the gospel. So Philip came to Samaria and preached the gospel, and many, many Samaritans believed. And, you know, this is a unique event. It's not something that we expect to be repeated throughout the course of the church history. Don't expect that to be repeated in the lives of individual Christians. This was something unique. The Holy Spirit, the believers received a special empowerment and presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and now Peter and John actually come after the preaching of the gospel by Philip. They come to Samaria and they lay hands on these people who already believed, but there's a second Pentecost, what we call the Samaritan Pentecost, where the same signs that accompanied, we assume, that accompanied the outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem happened to the believers in Samaria as well. The tongues of fire that rested upon them, the speaking in other unlearned languages, speaking in tongues. And so, what the meaning and importance of this is, it's a unique one-time thing because it's saying, you know what, the believers in Samaria are part of the same people of God as the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. There is no longer Jew nor Gentile. There's no longer Samaritan or Jew. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's being communicated by the Spirit coming upon in a second Pentecost and empowering the church in Samaria. Some Christians see that there's a second blessing of the Spirit, and that's what these passages teach. That's not recognizing that this is a unique transition in the life of the Old Testament church to the New Testament church, to this deeper indwelling of the Spirit that was promised by Jesus. Well, in Samaria, there was a man called Simon. They called him Simon the Magician. Now, when we see a magician, we know that he's fooling us. We know that he's doing illusions and tricks. He doesn't really have supernatural power. Sometimes you wonder with some of these tricks, but there's no supernatural power there. We know that. And so probably magician is not the best translation here. Probably sorcerer gets at the idea that he was Simon the sorcerer because they really believed he had supernatural powers. I tell you, if he did have supernatural powers, they didn't come from God. Maybe demonic. But anyway, he was seen as somebody with great spiritual supernatural power. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 8, Luke, as he writes this historical account, emphasizes how fascinated Simon was with the miracles that God enabled Philip to do as he preached the gospel. In the early church, the leadership, when they preached the gospel, it was accompanied by signs like healing and casting out demons, just like during the ministry of Jesus. And Luke tells us in Acts 8 that Simon was fascinated with the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And so when Peter and John come, and they lay hands on the believers, and you have these Pentecostal signs, the descending of the fire on the disciples and the speaking in unlearned languages that happened. And, you know, again, what the account stresses is that Simon was fascinated with what these miracles were, what they could do. And so he comes to Peter, and he pleads with him to be given that ability to produce these kind of signs. He noticed that there was something real, something powerful about these signs. And he asks, not only asks Peter, but he offers to pay Peter to be given this power of the Holy Spirit to do miracles. Of course, Peter is furious with his request. He responds angrily and says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Your heart is not right before God. Repent." I was listening to a podcast this week, and they were talking about the signs and wonders that Jesus and the apostles did in the first century. And this one guy on the podcast, one pastor on the podcast, he made the comment, which I thought was insightful. He said, "In our day and age, people want the message to lead to the sign. They want the message, they come to hear a message, but it's really about, the goal is to get the sign, the supernatural experience, the miracle, whatever. But in the first century, the sign was given to point to the message. The purpose of these miraculous signs was so that we would believe the message of the apostles, the message of Christ. The sign pointed to the message. And so Simon is all caught up in the signs, the miracles, the wonders. He still has a pagan's view of God. Even though he professed belief in Jesus, he still thinks that his relationship with God is based on him paying for God's gifts, even the gift of the Holy Spirit. That he would sacrifice something in order to gain something from God. It's kind of like those foxhole conversions that you read about or hear about sometimes, where somebody's in the trenches in war and their life is flashing before their eyes or maybe about to die, and they cry out with this prayer they've never prayed before, but in the foxhole they say, "God, if you save me, I will serve you. God, if you get me out of this situation, I will go to church, I will tithe, I will do all kinds of good works." Now, sometimes that leads to a genuine faith. Sometimes that's a step towards genuine faith, but in and of itself, it's a pagan faith. It's still negotiating with God. "God, I will give you this. I will do this for you if you save me." And that was the view, that was the pagan view of a relationship with God that Simon the magician had. And so Peter rebukes him harshly. Matter of fact, he points out, "You're not a believer." He says, "Your heart is not right with God. You need to repent." Well, Simon does ask Peter to pray for him, that God's condemnation and judgment wouldn't come upon him. But even that prayer is not full faith, is it? He's not wanting God. He's not wanting a right relationship with God. He's just wanting to avoid the judgment. He's wanting to avoid the consequences of his sin. And again, that can be a stage, that can be a step towards real faith, but in and of itself, it's still not real faith. Well, it's interesting that the early church fathers, the earliest church fathers, like within the first and beginning of second century, very shortly after this event, said that Simon eventually became a cult leader. There was a group, a cult called the Simonians in the early church. They taught what we call a Gnostic gospel, that you get saved by gaining this special secret knowledge. It was a form of Gnostic Christianity, which is actually not Christianity at all. It's a false gospel. I thought about Simon the sorcerer, or Simon the magician, this week when I began to study Galatians 3. Because Paul, he begins chapter 3 with another, just like Peter rebuking Simon, Paul's rebuking the Gentile, the believers who had been Gentiles, most of them, in the Galatian church. And he says to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In other words, who has cast a spell on you that you've become blind again to the true gospel? The false teachers, the ones we've called Judaizers, because they were trying to impose Jewish legalism, the keeping of the law, on the gospel, trying to combine belief in Christ with the need to keep the law, and particularly the ceremonial law, things like circumcision, that needed to be performed in order to be acceptable to God, in order to be saved. Essentially, what the Judaizers were saying to the Galatian believers is, you need to pay God. You need to ante up this obedience. You need to perform these rituals. You need to do these things or else God will not accept you. You cannot be in a relationship with God. It was salvation by works. You want to get Paul mad? Say that the gospel was about salvation by works. You see, these false teachers were appealing to our sinful nature. Yes, we want a spiritual experience. We want spiritual power, supernatural events in our lives. We want these things, but we want them on our terms, and we still want ourselves to be at the center. We want ourselves to be calling the shots, just like Simon. Paul's central point here and throughout the book of Galatians is that we receive the Holy Spirit and spiritual life as a gift. No qualification, no addition. It's a gift from God based on what Christ did for us and not what we do for him. Remember at the end of chapter 2, the very last verse we looked at a couple weeks ago, at the end of chapter 2 in verse 21, Paul says, "If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." You have to understand that statement in order to understand why Paul is so angry at the beginning of chapter 3. If we could earn our way to a right relationship with God, if salvation is through keeping the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And you almost get the sense that Paul chokes on those words. To think that Christ would die for no purpose. It explains why he gives that passionate and harsh rebuke in verse 1. He's so repulsed by the idea that we have to contribute something to our own salvation. Because if salvation is by keeping the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so he blurts out, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now remember, being a fool, if you're a fool in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Scripture, doesn't mean that you're stupid intellectually. Doesn't mean you're ignorant intellectually. You might be extremely intellectually brilliant, but you can still be a fool, because a fool in Scripture is someone who has rejected God's truth. What God has revealed to be true, it's rejecting God's word, and especially rejecting the very gospel itself. There is nothing more foolish than that. That's why Paul goes on to say, talking about his ministry among the Galatians, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." The word in the original language, literally, if you translate that literally, the word in Greek is Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified. Now, placard is not a verb that we use very much anymore, but, you know, a placard is something, it's an official public notice that's put up in a very prominent place in the center of town to tell by the word and authority, you know, the authority of those that rule over that town, this is the truth, this is what's important. And he's saying, "I preached Christ crucified to you. I clearly placarded him before you." Actually, probably, since we don't use placards anymore, probably a better word for us to get the modern meaning of it would be billboarded. "I billboarded before you Christ crucified." When I thought of that as a better translation, a more clear translation in our context, I couldn't help but think of that big digital video billboard on I-99. As you come up the hill, before you come down the hill into State College, if you're coming south from Altoona, and this big, garish video board, that, especially at night, you can't try not to look at that thing. You know, it's so plain and clear and obnoxiously in your face. And that's really the point that Paul's trying to make with his preaching. That's what I did in my preaching. I, in my preaching, billboarded Christ crucified to you. So how can you, by accepting these false teachers' teachings, how can you say that Christ died for no purpose? Because that's what you're implying. If we're saved by what we contribute. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you're ever a part of a church that doesn't billboard Jesus Christ crucified, go find a church that does. Because that's the center of the gospel. The virgin birth of Christ is significant and important, but it's worthless to us if not for the cross. The perfect life of Christ as an example of perfect righteousness before us is a great thing, but it's worthless to us without the cross. The teachings of Christ, as full of divine wisdom as they are worthless to us without the cross. Even the resurrection, which we celebrated with great fanfare just a week ago, even the resurrection is worthless to us without the cross. That's why Paul summarizes the message is it's all about Christ crucified. Not about what you do, it's about what he has done for you. That's how salvation comes, and that's how you receive the Holy Spirit and all that the Spirit brings. The interesting verse at the end of Hebrews 10. Of course, Hebrews is talking about how Christ has fulfilled all the shadows foreshadowings of his person and work that are given in the Old Testament with the priesthood and the temple and the blood sacrifices. And in chapter 10, he says, beginning in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. He's talking about people like Simon. Simon, who said they believed Jesus, said they followed Jesus, but rejected the cross, rejected Christ's grace toward him, and based his hope of salvation on his own money, on his own efforts. The writer of Hebrews says to claim to follow Christ, but to reject the cross as the basis of and the only basis of your salvation, is to trample the Son of God underfoot and profane the blood of the covenant. He says it's worse than breaking any other law of the law of Moses. It's the ultimate blasphemy to say what God has done to save you is not enough, that the crucifixion of Christ is not enough to pay for your sin. So we billboard Christ crucified because it's the only thing that can break the spell of legalism in the life of someone who claims to be a believer. Paul goes on to ask five questions here, and they all make basically two points. How do we experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? He asks five questions. He asks these Galatian Christians who are being drawn away from Christ crucified into what do you have to pay, what do you have to do, what laws do you have to keep in order to be right with God. He asked them to consider these questions about the Holy Spirit. His first point that he makes through these questions is that the Spirit is given to us as a gift, pure and simple, as a gift. Paul's first question is, do you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's saying, by asking the questions, he's saying it's obvious the answer. It's a rhetorical question. It's obvious that you didn't do any works of the law in order to receive the Spirit. It came by hearing, by faith. In John chapter 14, Jesus promised his disciples that he would ask the Father. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Father gives the Holy Spirit to the disciples of Christ. They do nothing to earn it or deserve it. They are not rewarded with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to them. Paul says it comes by hearing with faith. How does that happen? What's the dynamic behind hearing with faith? Well, that ability to hear, understand, and believe the gospel message about Christ crucified, that ability is a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the scriptures teach. In John chapter 3, Jesus himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Later on, he says, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, unless the Holy Spirit takes away your stone heart that's dead, spiritually dead, and gives you a living spiritual heart that can understand the gospel and accept the gospel and thereby be justified by faith. Your faith, your coming to faith itself and receiving the Holy Spirit was a work of the Holy Spirit himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. What's he saying is a gift of God, not a result of works? Two opinions, basically. Either he's talking about salvation as a whole, if you look at the whole context, or in the immediate context, he's talking about faith. Faith, or salvation from beginning to end, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so the answer to Paul's question is, all Christians receive the Holy Spirit by faith, not by works. Paul asks a second question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He's moved from talking about justification, we are just as if we had never sinned and just as if we had always obeyed by faith, by a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But then he moves to sanctification, where the Spirit continues to transform us into the image of Christ, to make obedient believers out of us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you accept the fact that you began by receiving this gift of the Holy Spirit, you only continue by the work of the Holy Spirit to pursue righteousness. The Spirit's work isn't done when he regenerates our heart. He goes on to conform us to the image of Christ. Even those who boldly proclaim, like hopefully everybody in this room, boldly proclaims that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. Most of us at one time or another try to, having begun in the Spirit, try to perfect ourselves in the flesh. Think about it. Many ways, Pastor Ben referred to it in our prayer confessions, many ways in which we go back to trying to live by the strength of the flesh and not by the Spirit. Let me give you an example. In our culture, dieting and exercise is a really big thing. Well, as Christians, we believe that we are to be good stewards of our bodies. We're to be good stewards of the bodies that God has given us. We need to treat our bodies well, not abuse our bodies. And so diet, eating the right things and exercising regularly, that's part of being a good steward of the body God gave you. But when you think about dieting, and those of you that have tried dieting methods, or those of you that like to work out, and you've got a workout program that you follow religiously, isn't it easy for that to become legalism? And let me illustrate why I think so. If you eat that jelly donut, don't you feel guilty? If you don't run for a half an hour in the morning, if that's your regular program, don't you feel guilty? But is that a biblical law? Is it not a man-made rule? Now, it may have the good purpose, good biblical purpose, of taking good care of your body, but if you feel guilty when you eat that donut, when there's nothing inherently wrong with eating that donut, you just feel guilty because you did it, that shows that you're motivation is essentially legalism. If you feel guilty because you didn't do your morning workout, didn't do your lifting this morning, or you're running around the block, if you didn't do that, you feel guilty, that means that you're trusting in the flesh to meet this goal of glorifying God with your body. And I just use that as one example because that can start to permeate all of your life, where you have all these self-made or man-made rules in your head, and it's about you in the flesh trying to be faithful to what God has called you to be. Scripture calls us to trust in Christ, to trust in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us to transform us, to make us good stewards of our body, to make us good stewards of our money, to make us good stewards of our time. The Holy Spirit does this. If you understand, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's just so important that every day you understand that you're able to change and become more like Christ only because the Spirit is working in you. What that awareness does is it causes you to be constantly looking to the Spirit, asking the Spirit to transform you, depending on the Spirit to do it. Now, it still requires a lot of sacrifice. It still requires serving against your own nature. It still requires entering into spiritual battles. It still requires striving for holiness. And it's painful, and it's hard work, and it's frustrating at times. But is there an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit that undergirds and underlies all of it? That's why prayer is so important. If you're not praying, but you're pursuing holiness and pursuing service to the Lord, but you're not praying, then it's highly likely that you're not really trusting in the Holy Spirit to work in you. Because prayer inherently, that's what prayer is. Good prayer is depending upon the Spirit to work in us what God wills for us. Paul goes on to say, did you suffer so many things in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's appealing to their spiritual experience. Now again, later on he calls these believers, in general, he calls them little children, my little children. In other words, he still is assuming that most of them are genuine believers who are just being led astray. And so he appeals to that, says, what's been your experience with the Holy Spirit? You've seen the Holy Spirit do great works in your lives, in your sanctification, and in the miracles that are performed by the leaders of the church. You've seen the Spirit work. Is that as a result of something you did, or is that a gift from God? The Holy Spirit's continual presence with us isn't based upon our performance. He is constantly with us, providing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as chapter 5 tells us. And so that's Paul's first point. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? But by faith. How do you experience the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in you except by faith? And then the second point, main point that he makes here, is that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift, but it's given to us by way of adoption. And it's so important to understand that you are filled with the Holy Spirit because you have been chosen to be a child of God. And again, that will help you avoid the sin of legalism, of trying to earn your right relationship with God. In verses 6 through 9, Paul points us to the example of Abraham. And Abraham lies in the background of most of his arguments in these next couple of chapters. Matter of fact, Abraham is mentioned 9 times in the book of Galatians. Here he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And of course, this is a key argument in the book of Romans for Paul too. You see, the false teachers, they were focused on keeping the law, that the key to your relationship with God is keeping his law. And so they talked a lot about Moses, who gave us the law of God. But Paul, in the Galatians, realizing what these Judaizers were teaching, he goes back to Abraham, who lived before Moses, 600 years before Moses. And it's interesting because Abraham is one of the few saints in the Old Testament where we actually have a historical account of his conversion, how he came to faith in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15 and 17. You see, Abraham didn't seek for God. Abraham was just doing his normal pagan thing in the land of Ur, and God invaded his life sovereignly and called him to himself, entered into a relationship with him by God's initiative. And God, when he called Abraham to himself, he entered into a covenant relationship, an all-embracing covenant relationship. And he made three basic promises in this covenant: that he would make of Abraham a great nation, that the visible people of God on earth would come from Abraham's family, and that God would place this great nation in a wonderful promised land, and that this great nation would eventually would become a blessing to all nations. And in that we hear the gospel, because Christ is that blessing to all nations. Christ crucified is that blessing to all nations. But remember, at the beginning, this required a miracle of the Holy Spirit in the life of Abraham, because Abraham was beyond the age where having children was normal, and his wife was beyond childbearing. They could not have a child. You remember how Abraham first reacted to that promise? He tried to fulfill it in the flesh, didn't he? He tried to do it by his own efforts. He slept with his servant girl, Hagar, and had a son, Ishmael, but God says, that's not the son I was talking about. That was a work of your flesh. That's not a fulfillment of my promise. I will do a miracle. I will provide a child, and through that child, I will fulfill the promises of the covenant. What did Abraham do to earn this relationship with God? Absolutely nothing. And Paul points to that by quoting Genesis 15:6, and he quotes it word for word. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul takes that verse and description of how Abraham came into a right relationship with God, and in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, he basically explains this is the basis of the whole gospel. This is Christ crucified. Because what it literally means is that God counted or credited or imputed righteousness to Abraham based on Abraham's faith. The Spirit gave Abraham faith, and based upon his faith, he was justified, just as if he had always obeyed, just as if he had never disobeyed. He is considered before God righteous, perfect in thought, word, and deed, because a foreign righteousness is given to him. We know that that's the righteousness of Christ, but it was applied to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God imputed the righteousness of Christ to Abraham, and that's how Abraham was saved. You know, it's interesting that one of the key teachings that the Judaizers, the false teachers, were, you know, emphasizing is the need to be circumcised. That's one of the important laws of Moses, which Christ actually fulfilled and changed into the sign of baptism in the new covenant. But they said circumcision is necessary or else you can't be saved. It's a work that everyone must do, and you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And Paul makes a very obvious point that how could circumcision be necessary for salvation if Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, many years before he was circumcised, and many years before Moses gave the rest of the law. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they were claiming to be in a right relationship with God based on their heredity and their law keeping? In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the day of Christ coming because he believed the covenant promises, and he saw the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. He believed the promise of this coming deliverer. He offered blood sacrifices repeatedly, looking forward to the final once-for-all sacrifice when Christ was crucified on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham was not looking for an earthly promised land. It wasn't that scrubby land in the Middle East that he was his ultimate hope. He was looking for the new heavens and the new earth, an eternal home that is our hope as well. Abraham believed in Christ. That's why it says in verse 8 that Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That word, that's actually one word in the original language. It pre-preached the gospel. He's making that point that Abraham didn't get the fullness of the gospel. He didn't get all the details of the gospel, but he got the gospel. He understood the essence of justification by faith alone. And so Paul says, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ is a son of Abraham by adoption. By adoption. He says at the end of chapter 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, that's why you pursue holiness, is because you've been by grace made a child of God. Children don't earn their right to be in a family. If you're natural born children, then you did not choose to be born into your family. It was an act of grace, so to speak. If you're adopted, you still did not choose. You were chosen to be a part of the family. But once you're a child, you're always a child. Because Christ's blood shed on the cross has made you a child. And now that you're a child obeys their parent, not out of fear of punishment, ultimately. They may do that initially. But as they grow and mature and understand, they obey because they love their parents. They love their father. They want to be like their father. They want to do their father's will because that's what a child wants. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that you must be perfect because as your Father in heaven is perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so the key question for the whole book of the Galatians is, how do you get there? You can't be in a right relationship with God unless you are perfectly righteous in thought, word, and deed. Unless your sin is washed away and you're given the gift of righteousness. How do you get that? Do you get it by the flesh or by the Spirit? Paul's point in the beginning of chapter 3 is that the Holy Spirit comes to us as a gift from God. He produces faith in us. And based upon that Spirit-given faith, we are justified with an imputed righteousness, a righteousness of Christ that is credited to us as our sins are washed away by his blood at the cross. And based upon being seen as legally righteous in the sight of God, we are adopted into God's family. We are children of God. And we are heirs of all the promises of Scripture from beginning to end. And his Spirit then begins to transform us into the image of Christ. It's all about what God does through Christ and his Holy Spirit in us to make us perfect for all eternity. We strive for holiness, we keep the law, we do it as loved children who are secure in our Father's love that cannot be taken away. Let me close with John Stott's comment on this passage. He sums it up this way. He says, the gospel is not good advice to people, but good news about Christ. The gospel is not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done for us. The gospel is not a demand, but an offer. There are many voices out there and one satanic voice behind it trying to bewitch you to look to the flesh for your hope. Put your trust in the Spirit and billboard Christ to yourself, Christ crucified. Make sure that Christ crucified is always the basis of your assurance and security and relationship with God. What he has done for you, not what you have done for him. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being in our old nature so prone to self-justification, to relying on the flesh in order to please you and be in right relationship with you, in order to be sanctified and become more like you. Forgive us for our legalism. Father, I pray that we would learn what it means to live by grace, to live by the Spirit, to live out what it means to be adopted by your grace and love. Help us to understand what it means to be eternally children of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.